Thanks for being with us, and I hope you enjoyed the summer. It lasted a day. And maybe some frost tonight, I heard. Seriously. But good to have you with us, and as always, enjoy the cookies. They're really good tonight.
Yes.
They're homemade, so when you see Beth on the way out, thank her. And make sure that you're on the attendance sheet. Make sure we have you there. If you're able, as always, to bless us by sharing in an offering, the bucket is over there behind Tony by the cookies. And if you've missed any of the evenings that we've been together, they're up on the website. If you go to htchurch.com/Genesis, you'll find that all there. Last week, we talked about the 6 days of creation. We talked about day one and the creative power of God to do whatever he wishes. And we looked at day two and we looked at the firmament. We talked about the waters above and the waters below. Interesting stuff. And then on day three, the land comes forth from the sea and God begins to make everything according to its own kind. So we talked a bit about the genetic boundaries that God has placed. He's made those guardrails around the different kinds of creatures. Day four, God appointed the sun and moon for our lights. There was already light, but God set the system that we currently operate under, apparently, in motion. Day five, he filled the sky and the seas that he had made with living creatures. And then on day six, he filled the land with living creatures, and he made man. So, tonight, if you can believe it, we want to finish chapter 1, and at the rate we're going, by the time we get to Genesis 50, it'll be personally taught by Jesus, and I'll be by the cookies that night, but we're going to finish Genesis 1 by looking at the dominion of man, and then move on to chapter 2, and I want to remind you that chapter 1 is the overview of the creation of everything, and then chapter 2 is the specific creation of man. Amplified. Moses kind of drilling down for us a little bit. So let's look now again at the idea of man's dominion. And we did read this last week, but we didn't talk about this topic in such depth. But verse 26 of Genesis 1, Moses said, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We talked a bit about man being made in the image of God last week. And before we leave chapter 1, we need to take a minute and talk about what it means that man was given dominion by God. So we know, of course, that God owns all things. And obviously, it's God's right or his prerogative. It's his choice to be able to give something away if he wishes. I'm sure you would agree. And that's true whether we're talking about the whole of something or a part of something. And I think here that God did not give away the absolute ownership of the earth, but certainly God delegated to man the right to control or administer the earth. He gave to man the right to manage the earth as his steward, at least to some degree. So before we look at the Garden of Eden and the fall of man and everything related to that, we have to understand this and we have to be able to distinguish between the world. Two different theological concepts here, the world and the earth. You might have heard me say it before, but the earth is the planet. The earth is the rock, so to speak. So you see the scriptures saying, for example, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, right? And Psalm 50, David says that the Lord owns the cattle, right, on 1,000 hills. He says, all the gold is mine and all the silver is mine, and verses like that, you know. But the world is a different matter. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, obviously, the Bible is not telling you, hate the mountains and hate the oceans, right? So the word for world there in the Greek is cosmos, and it refers to the arrangement of the world. It's what we might call the world system. It's the governments. the cultures, the systems of human life on this world. It's human civilization. So we also read, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4, how Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. And that's a little different word also. The word for world there is a different Greek word. It's the word aion. And in English, that would be better translated by our word age. So it means, Paul is saying, that there is a situation in this age in which the enemy of our souls is running the world system. He is the God. He is the ruler of this age. He is the ruler of the world system. So when Christians talk about the end times, or when people talk about the end of the world, what we do not mean as Christians, we do not mean that the world is going to end. You know, if you watch, science channels on TV, you know, you would have to quickly start taking pills to calm down. Because every night is a show about the Earth being destroyed by a comet, by a meteor, by a supernova, by a rogue planet coming through, and all of these things. So, but when we talk about the end of the world, as Christian believers, we do not mean that the world is going to end, the planet. In other words, we're not saying the planet's going to be destroyed. But the current age of how this world is run, how it is administered, is going to change, and there will be a new age ruled by Jesus Christ. So I guess you could say we're the original New Agers. The disciples asked Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? But really in Greek, and the newer Bibles will translate it this way, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So in any case, God gave some measure of dominion over the earth to mankind. Adam was to subdue the earth, bring it under subjection, exercise control over it, is what that means. David put it a little more poetically in Psalm 8. He said, you have made him, you've made man to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things, whatever you've made, under his feet, under the feet of the human race. Man was made, we read here, to rule over the animal life on the planet, and then to maintain and guard the garden, which we'll speak about next week. And I suspect that over time, if Adam and Eve had not fallen into sin, their grant of authority might have ended up covering the whole world as the human race multiplied. But they started out with just a little plot, and they were unsuccessful in their farming venture. Man was the chief of God's creations, made in the image of God, as we talked about, and he was made to rule over all the other living creatures of the planet as God's delegate, as God's deputy. And when man fell, this would result in a tragedy that you and I are still living out today. And as we'll talk about, all of creation was made subject to bondage, Paul tells us in Romans 8, and the whole creation is groaning together with us up until this time, waiting for the glorious manifestation of the sons of God. They are waiting for the kingdom of God, because when you get changed, everything else gets to be freed as well. Do you think a thorn enjoys being a thorn? It does not. You know, I think spiders probably used to drink nectar. Now they drink other things, and maybe they don't like it. But the reason why there are mosquitoes that drink blood instead of sap, it's our fault. Adam was the one, the Bible says, who subjected the world in hope, forced the world to be in a condition where it is now hoping to be set free from that. So that's the mess we're in. How many of you are glad for Jesus? Amen. All right, so in verse 27 and 28, the final thing we need to know from chapter 1 is spelled out for us in the question of male and female. So right here, in the very first chapter of the Bible, God establishes that his order and design for mankind is the union of male and female. Now, we won't discuss this in depth at this point, but it's very clear, as we see later on in chapter 2, that this union is meant to be physical as well as emotional, and as well as in the sense of living together, having a shared life. Now, it cannot be denied from the scripture that God's design for humanity does not include homosexual activity of any kind, to say nothing of homosexual unions or marriages. The Bible doesn't know anything of that at all. And of course, in biblically, it cannot exist because God created us male and female, and He created us that way so that we could join together in every possible sense. Male and female, Moses says, He created them right from the beginning. And that was a deliberate, very deliberate act on God's part. And He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. So men and women do not come together simply for the purpose of procreation. But in God's mind, that is one of the reasons why He told them to come together. So leaving further discussion on that aside for the moment, let's move now into chapter 2. And we're going to look at the very first Sabbath. And we had some opera in the background, which is something new, but oh, okay. Verse 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." So we've seen the 6 days of creation, and right here in the first verse of chapter 2, Moses is giving us this summary. He says, that's how the created things were finished by God. He then explains to us what happens on the seventh day. And the seventh day, you know, in Hebrew counting is Saturday. And on that first Saturday, God rested. Now, let's be clear right off the bat. Let's immediately say that God Almighty does not need to rest. He does not sleep. He doesn't grow weary. He never needs to be refreshed in any way. He has no needs. So this word here, this idea, does not imply that God is resting out of weariness, as we need to do. It simply means that God ceased working. He stopped His creative activity at that time. And many times this word that means to rest, it's the word Shavat. It is used like that in the Old Testament. In other words, it doesn't mean that I'm resting in bed. It just means I have stopped. I have left off from doing what I'm doing because I'm done with it. But God blessed the seventh day and He sanctified it. And it was an important day to be refreshed, as you know, and to cease from labor. Later on in the scripture, when we get into the law of Moses, you see that the Sabbath was made to be a covenant between the Lord and Israel. So it existed here in after a fashion, but when the law of Moses was given, the Sabbath became an important part of the covenant, of the agreement between God and Israel, because God rested on the seventh day. And He wanted His people to follow His own example of ceasing from labor and also have that time to honor Him. So God commanded them to keep the Sabbath, and He was pointing them to a couple of important things. He was pointing them to the important principle of rest, which we all need. And He was pointing them to this idea of lifting our gaze to what is eternal. Lift your eyes up above the normal pursuits of life and the cares of this life. Jesus said, right, that the cares of this life, they're like thorns, they're like weeds that choke the life out of you. And so what you need to do is you need to lift your gaze above those things, not be caught in them, and look toward God, look to God, and look toward the things of life that are eternal in their nature. And that is really one of the primary purposes of the Sabbath. It's not about rule keeping so much as it is about lifting your gaze off of the things of this earth. So along with that, of course, there were many laws that were connected to what the people of Israel could and could not do on Saturday. But I believe that this idea is something that's really built into the whole structure of the creation. You notice that even in the Gentile world, it is certainly true that most non-Jewish cultures, if you want to say that, have a seven-day week. Why is that? You know, why isn't a week 11 days? For some reason, the entire world, either by nature or just by coming in contact with the wisdom of this, has fallen into a seven-day week. They may argue about what the day of rest is, right? For Christians, it's Sunday. For Muslims, it's Friday. But that seven-day cycle seems to be imprinted in the mind of the human race. 6 days of labor and a day of rest, and this is where it began. So it all goes back to the garden. Now, there's always, as I think you know, there's always a good amount of controversy about the idea of the Sabbath. And certainly as pastors, we are often asked to what extent the Sabbath is binding on Christian people. Is Sunday supposed to be a Christian Sabbath in place of the Jewish Sabbath? You know, there was a time when Sunday was very powerfully and strongly observed as a day of rest with legal sanctions in the United States. And, you know, I can remember when everything shut down. We used to go visit our grandparents every Sunday, and we had to buy gas on Saturday night, because if you didn't get Saturday night, chances are you weren't getting any on Sunday, depending on where you were. There is a famous story on how the local minister here in Connecticut, in Milford, Connecticut, stopped the president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, from traveling through town on a Sunday because it's the Sabbath. The Thomas Jefferson was leaving his hotel or his inn, I guess it would have been in those days, to get in his carriage. It was on his way, the true story, he was on his way back to Washington, D.C. And so they begin to drive away, drive their horses on the post road probably. And the local minister stepped out in the street and, you know, did one of these. And Thomas Jefferson said, well, you know, listen, I've got to get back to Washington, D.C., and I've got to travel. You know, I'm the president of the United States and so on. And so I need to drive on the Sabbath. And the minister said, not in Milford, Connecticut, you don't. And Jefferson surrendered. He knew this wasn't going anywhere. And he got out of the carriage and went back into his inn and had a peaceful Lord's Day. So America was once like that. And so it's easy for people to confound the idea, but is Sunday a Christian Sabbath in place of the Jewish Sabbath? Or maybe should believers in Jesus, should they keep an actual Saturday Sabbath? You know, some denominations of Christians believe that you should, only worship. Some people have gone so far as to, castigate people who worship on Sunday and say Sunday worship is the mark of the beast and all kinds of things. So we don't believe that, by the way, but that was a joke. Thank you. But and if Sunday did replace Saturday as the Sabbath, then how should we keep it? And so on, all kinds of questions like that. You know, in the book of Colossians, Paul says that feast days and even the Sabbath itself are shadows of Christ in his salvation. They were symbols and pictures that point to what Jesus was going to accomplish. The Sabbath is a principle of creation, but you have liberty in Christ, Paul says, as to what your day of worship is. You have liberty as to whether and how you wish to observe the various other feast days as well that are in the Jewish calendar. You know, some believers, even today, there's a large movement growing of people who want to celebrate those holidays and celebrate the richness that's in them and how they are prophetic of the work of Jesus Christ. But even the Sabbath, Paul says, as important as it was designed to point to something higher, and that is the finished work of Jesus and the fact that Jesus is my rest. See, Jesus is my Passover. Jesus is my first fruits. Jesus is my Jubilee. Jesus is my rest. He's all those things for us. And that's really what those holidays and days and feasts were designed to point to. This is what the Bible teaches me. It says in Hebrews 4, for he who has entered his rest, meaning the rest of Jesus, has himself also ceased from his works or his own works as God ceased from his works. That's the picture. See, if you have trusted in Jesus, your works are done. Because Jesus says, what is the work of God? What is the work that you can do to please God? And Jesus said, the work of God is that you believe in the one that he sent. So it's a very powerful picture. And that's the real meaning, the ultimate meaning of the Sabbath in the New Testament. So Jesus is my Sabbath, and I don't need to keep a Sabbath in the outward sense, although I am free to do so if I wish in order to honor the Lord. And obviously, you know, many people do and have historically kind of dialed back their busyness and not worked on Sunday or Saturday or other days in order to honor the Lord. Paul says in Romans 14, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, it is to the Lord that he does not observe it. So, but interesting picture of the Sabbath and where that ultimately comes from. We touched on this a little bit before, but let's take a peek at these at the conditions of the earth as it was originally made for man. Verse 4, Moses says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being," or a living soul, says in Hebrew. As I mentioned earlier, and you can see it here again, the atmospheric conditions were different, such that it did not rain on the earth at that time. And the flood of Noah was the first time that it ever rained on the earth. That's what the Bible's telling us. But the flood, besides everything else, it had a great many effects on the way the planet works, the way the planet operates. But here at this time, a mist used to just come up and water the earth. And we're also told that there were springs of water that came up out of the earth and would water the land. So no rain. But notice now the creation of man. And again, always keep in mind that chapter 1 is the overview and chapter 2 is a personal look. In fact, it's a very personal look. And you get to see God for the first time in his love and tenderness here. Bear in mind that the Hebrew word Adam, Adam, can mean a few different things. So you've got to look at the context. Sometimes it means man in the sense of man, the creature. Sometimes it means mankind, or it can mean the human race. So it says, he made Adam, male and female, he created them. So it can stand for the whole human race. It's actually related to the word for red or ruddy. And so there is a connection there built right into the word that we are made out of dirt. We're made out of clay. And the original human beings, because of that, it's believed had a kind of a, you know, brownish, reddish coloration. So that's what we look like as we were originally made. And for the first time, we're also going to encounter the divine name of God, the personal name of God. Up until now, Moses has been using this generic Hebrew word for God, Elohim. That's the all-purpose name for God, the powerful one, we said, the mighty one, God the creator. But now Moses, for the first time, is going to use God's personal name. This is God's proper name, which we usually render in English, following tradition, as Jehovah. Or nowadays, you'll see people refer to it more properly, more accurately, as Yahweh. And this is a name that we find throughout the scriptures. It is often translated simply by the word Lord in your older Bibles. And depending on your Bible translation, this name is often also printed in capital letters so that you will know that the underlying Hebrew text contains the divine name. So the ordinary word for Lord in Hebrew is Adonai. You've probably heard that word, Adonai. And that's just the ordinary word for Lord, my Lord. But if your Bible capitalizes that word, it wants you to know that it's the proper name of God that's being given there, Yahweh. Now, a lot of Hebrew prayers and texts use the word Adonai as a replacement for the divine name. But when you see those capital letters, then you know that the writer of Scripture has used the divine name Yahweh. And I've given you the Hebrew spelling there of that. I hope you can see that Hebrew there in your notes. In the Hebrew language, those are four letters, Yod, He, Vav, He. And that corresponds to our English YHWH, or less likely YHVH. Scholars refer to this word as a tetragrammaton. It's a a word that means the name or the word that's comprised of four letters. This is the sacred name. What does it mean? What does God's proper name of Yahweh mean? Well, there are a lot of opinions, but everybody pretty much is in agreement that it's connected to the Hebrew verb haya, which means to be. So God's name is made out of the verb to be. So his name means in Hebrew, depending on how you read it, you always have to remember that in Hebrew, as it was originally written, you did not write the vowels. So nobody actually knows, believe it or not, nobody actually knows what the proper vowels are for this name. They only know what the consonants are. So depending on how you read this, it can mean that he is who he is, or he is the one who exists, or he is the one who exists by himself. So when you want to know what the real proper name is, it means that he is the self-existent one. Some people have said it means that he is the one who causes things to be. He's the creator. But that's not as good in the Hebrew from what I understand. But the idea is that this name means I am the one who is the self-existent one. And when he reveals himself to Moses in the book of Exodus, right, he says, I am that I am, or I am who I am. Like, who are you? I'm the one that is. I am that I am, or I will be what I will be, some people have translated. In other words, I'm the one who lives by myself. Nobody creates me. I cause everything to be, and I am whatever I want to be. That's powerful. Now, this name is so sacred to the Jewish people that nobody has pronounced it for a long time. I believe it's been said that they had a fear of committing sacrilege or misusing the name of God, and so they actually stopped saying it about 300 years before the time of Christ. So really only the high priest supposedly would say it, even though, listen, this is a name that is in all the texts, it's all over the Bible many hundreds of times, but only the high priest would say it, and eventually, as it got passed down, even the priests did not remember how to say the name of God anymore. So what do you do with that? I'm sorry, I have to keep pausing because I'm... But what do you do with that? When people encounter this name, they simply read it instead as Adonai. They substitute Adonai for it, or many Jewish people, Orthodox Jewish people, will say Hashem when they say this, which means the name. So you might hear a Jewish person say, instead of saying bless the Lord using his name, which they won't read, they'll say Baruch Hashem, which means bless the name. So for them, the name of God, stands in for God completely. So there are many well-known passages or prayers which are quoted as Adonai that Jewish people say, but the text doesn't actually even say Adonai. It says Yahweh. So when they give the Aaronic blessing and all these other prayers that they do, they are saying Adonai, but the Bible doesn't say Adonai. The Bible says the divine name of God in that place. So it was never spoken aloud, and the pronunciation was lost. Now, in English, what was done centuries ago was to bring this across into English by pronouncing it Jehovah. Now, most people have heard of the word Jehovah, but this is not accurate. In fact, I want to tell you, this is kind of comical, but Jehovah is a completely made-up word. It's totally made up. Years ago, there was a Christian scribe who took the consonants of Yahweh, right? Y-H-W-H. And what he did to make the vowels was he took the vowels out of Adonai and stuck them into the Y-H-W-H. And because there wasn't a good Y sound like that at the beginning of words in English, he used the sound that they had to make it harder by putting a J. And that's where Jehovah came from. It's a completely made up, completely fabricated word as an attempt to pronounce the personal name of God in the Hebrew Bible. And that's pretty weird, if you ask me. But it just has kind of caught on culturally, right? We know just how languages work. Jesus is the English rendering of the Greek Jesus, And of course, in Hebrew, it's not a J either, because that sound wasn't used for that. It was Yeshua, right? Yeshua or Yehoshua is the name of Jesus. But to bring that into English in the Middle Ages, actually, even into the time of Shakespeare, they would call him Yesu. But somewhere along the way, those J's became hard. And so in English, it's Jesus and Jehovah. But it's really not. It's really Yahweh and Yeshua. But we can get a sense, even though, like I said, Jehovah's kind of a fake word. I hope I didn't burst your bubble, because you like to see there is no God like. You know, it's kind of hard to leave that blank, right? You know, if you had to leave it blank. But we can get a sense of the real sound of the name Yahweh and kind of get a handle on what it really sounds like by listening to other names in Hebrew that include the divine name. Every religion probably has names that are called theophoric names. They are names that carry the name of your God. And in Hebrew, there are many names that carry the names of God. So, or different names of God. So Israel means he is the prince with God. El, we talked about being God. So all of those names that have an El in them, that is God worked into their name. Mikael is a question, means who is like God. Gabriel, strength of God or strength from God. But there are also many, many names in Hebrew, they're all over your Bible, that have the personal name Yahweh incorporated into them. They include the name of God. So in Hebrew, Isaiah's name is not really Isaiah. His real name is not Isaiah. His name is Ishiyahu, which means the man of Yah, the man of God. Elijah's name is not, you know, in English, we always confuse Elijah and Elisha, right? Wait, who are you talking about? Are you talking about Elijah or Elisha, right? They don't have that problem in Hebrew, because in Hebrew it's Elisha and Eliyahu. Eliyahu means God, or it means Yah is God. Eliyahu. So we have that sound in his name, so we know that God's name is built out of that sound. So now I could tell you that the prime minister of Israel, if his name were brought into King James English, he would have been called, as a couple I think Bible people are, Nethaniah. But in Hebrew it's not, it's Netanyahu. So Netanyahu's name means that he is the gift of Yah. That's what that name means. Nathaniel means gift of El. Netanyahu is gift of Yah. And of course, what's the most famous Hebrew word except for amen is hallelujah. That is a command. When you're a plural command, you're talking to a group of people and you're telling them, you praise Yah. That's what hallelujah means. You give praise unto Yah. Isn't that cool? So we have that idea that from these names we get that we get the sound, and we know what God's name really sounded like. Sometimes it's actually just shortened, you know, so where it wasn't actually even Yahweh, it was just Yah sometimes. So that is the sound of God's name, and that's a very interesting thing. And this is the first place that Moses uses God's name for the first time, when he says that Yahweh Elohim formed God. So that's the personal covenant name of God. And the first place that we see it is when God gets very up close and personal with us to make the human race. I like this. In verse 7, the Bible tells us that Yahweh formed man out of the dust of the ground. And I really like that, because you see, everything that God made, he planned and crafted in his mind, right? And then he spoke it into being. So all of the design of everything God made is so wonderful. It's so staggering, and it shows his wisdom, as we talked about. But when it came time to make the crown of his creation, you and me, it says he formed Adam. He formed man, and that's very different. Can you see here with me the wonderful humility of God? Can you imagine Yahweh, who spoke the universe into existence, as he literally comes down into the soil and shapes a man? He literally forms, sculpts the shape of a human being with his own hands, whatever those are. This was a real masterpiece, guys, that would be crafted by the maker of all things stooping down into the dust of the earth. Let me ask you a question. How can you make a sculpture, a form of a person, out of the dust of the earth unless you get down on your hands and knees and gather that dirt together? And don't the scientists tell us that we're made out of all that stuff and we need all that stuff? That's why people are sick, because the soil, we've over-farmed and all this stuff, and our soil is deficient in that. Why would that affect us? Because we're made out of that. And we need it. Why are we made out of it? Because he got down on his hands and knees and he made us out of it. And then the text says, this, it gets even better. This is cool, yes? The text says that God breathed into Adam's nostrils. What an amazing scene. Now you got to picture this to really have the full image in your mind. Can you imagine God and man so close together that they might kiss as the Creator expels, because this is how man, Adam, came to life. The Creator expelled his own breath. He blew breath that was charged with his divine power into Adam, and this caused Adam to come to life. And I think it has to be literally true here. You can imagine it for yourself. What was the first thing that man ever saw? The burning eyes of God in his face. That's the first thing he ever saw. And you know, whenever God breathes on something, what happens? There is an impartation of life. You could see that in other places in the Bible, right? There are a few places where God breathes. So when the breath of God entered the dead bones, the dry bones, what happened? They came to life. There was a sound, and the flesh came, right? And they stood on their feet, a mighty army. When were the disciples born again? In the upper room, when Jesus appeared to them after he was raised, they were born again. He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And there was an impartation of spiritual life in them that had not existed in a human being since the garden. Moses said that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. And even the sound of it in Hebrew, see, we miss a lot, because in Hebrew, even the sound of it tells you that this is a literal act of breathing. It says that God breathed, and the word for breathing there, it's a harsh, it's a strong, it's like he expelled it, like you're doing CPR. The word is nafach. That's how you say that. Isn't that crazy? You can hear the expulsive breath. He breathed, he nafach, into Adam. And Adam breathed breath as a result of that. And the breath that he breathed in Hebrew is neshama. 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 See, that's the sound of breathing. So the first sound that God makes is this expulsive, you know, nafah. And now he's alive and he's got this breath. That's beautiful. Now something else here too, which is highly interesting. More literally, it says that he breathed into Adam the breath of lives. He did not breathe into Adam the breath of life, but he breathed into him the breath of lives, chayim. You know, they drink l'chayim, to life, all right? So he breathed into Adam the breath of chayim, lives. See, all of these things to demonstrate the power of God and the richness of his creation, so many of these words are plural. I don't know if you've caught it, but all the way through Genesis 1 and 2, the name of God, Elohim, is plural. There's waters, Mayim. There's life, Chayim. All of these words are plural words. And that is meant to show, yes, that God is full of life, but I want you to see that God was also breathing different kinds of life into us. So he was breathing a plurality of life into us. First, we received animal life, biological, physical life, if you will. So, of course, human beings can, and most of them do, right? Live life, we live life on the animal level, right? We have physical life, and we do what every living creature does. We eat, we sleep, we move, we reproduce, and we do all these things just like any other creature that possesses animal life. But see, it also says that Adam became a living soul. And so when God breathed into him, it wasn't just physical life, but Adam was also receiving the life of the soul and the life of the spirit. Now, a lot of people want to debate whether the soul and the spirit, are they two different things? Are they two aspects of one thing? In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul prayed and said, I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body will be preserved blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. So let's not argue about it, but apparently, even if they are part of the same thing, they are enough separate that we could make a distinction between what they are. See, your soul is the part of you that is self-conscious, not in the sense of being shy, but in the sense of being self-aware. So I like this example. When you wake up on Monday morning and say, I don't like to get up on Monday morning, who are you talking to? Who are you talking to when you're talking to yourself? See, your soul is designed to enable you to relate to yourself and understand and interact with yourself, just as your body is designed to interact with the earth, with the physical world, to be able to grapple with the physical world and receive and respond to the sensory inputs that we get from the physical world. But your thoughts and your will, your feelings, all of that is your soul. But the spirit, I think most of you will know, is the part of you that's designed to interact with God and with the spiritual realm. So if you want to talk about this, those of you that wanted to talk with me about this in terms of quantum physics, right? Your spirit is what enables you to operate in those higher dimensions that we can't function in here at the moment. And this is the part of your life that is supposed to be the leading element of your own personal trinity. You know, God is a trinity, but so are you. And your personal trinity, I think Paul is saying, is supposed to be organized like that. Spirit, soul, and body. That's the way Paul said it. But unfortunately for many of us, most people live their lives, right? Body, soul, and spirit. The reality of most people's lives is that their body is controlling the man, not the spirit. Of course, we have some intellectual people who do everything with their soul, right? Their soul is in the driver's seat. But most people are living in obedience to those more grosser carnal impulses. And so their body's in the driver's seat. But we were not made for that. We were made to be operating like that, spirit, soul, and body, so that your spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, is in the driver's seat of your being, of your existence. But God breathed these three different components, if you will, of human life into Adam. And so we have these wonderful capacities that no other creature possesses. Think of what happens, and you can interact with all of these realms. Think of what happens when you pray in tongues. You are able to pray words that come directly from the Holy Spirit into your spirit, and you're able to release them out into this physical realm. So, but that's how God designed us at that time, and the way that he did it was by breathing the breath of lives, different kinds of life, different capacities of life into the human creature made in the image of God that no other creature possesses. So I think at this point we'll probably have to put the brakes on. And next time, we'll take some questions if you have any. We have a little time. But next time, we're going to talk about the garden. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to tell you where it is, but we'll talk about that. We're going to talk about the garden next time, or we're going to talk about the creation of Eve. And then we're going to talk about that troublesome fruit after that. But anybody have any questions on any of this? Yes. You'll have to speak up for me. I don't know what the picture represented by the letters. I don't, and if I suspect that they don't want to talk about it because that would be making an image. The numbers actually, they're very careful about how they write it because they actually, for example, don't write 15 as a 10 and a 5 because that would be, I believe, the front part of God's name. And they would be saying it out or writing it out inappropriately. So in Hebrew, when you write 15, you don't write 10:5. You actually write 9:6. because they want to avoid writing a 10 and 5 because it would look like part of the name of God. But the number value, I think it comes out to 26. So, you know, and if you read this stuff, you can go as deep and crazy as you want. They will assign all kinds of mystical values and ideas to, you know, to all of that. Yeah. Interesting question. Anybody else? Yeah.
For the seventh day, I did a study from a rabbinical sage that said in the 12th century, it's kind of a wild imagination stretch, that the seventh day was the creator, made of poles that encompassed the universe. That's how he evaluated God rest. And that's what he said about. Just something interesting to kind of search your imagination.
You mean that on the seventh day he kind of made the whole universe stop and look at what he did? Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, I didn't go into it yet, but when...
And do you think those days of creating the universe were predated? I mean, you know, they were just days of when
to do. Yeah, I think that there's... well, it kind of ties in with where I was going, but... you can see, for example, in Job, you actually get more information out of the book of Job on some of these things than you do from Genesis. Because, again, Moses is just giving you a sketch. And he's using this as a teaching device. But in Job, you know, God is kind of rebuking Job. And he's saying, you know, where were you when I did this, you know, when I laid the foundations of the earth and all the sons of God, all the morning stars shouted for joy, speaking of the angels. So, you know, God had an audience when he did a lot of this. But I think you're asking me about the days. I do think that the 6 days in Genesis 1 are literal 24-hour days. Well, because... why he doesn't
mention what is it called?
Yeah, I don't know. Anybody else?
It's more of a remembrance of when my wife and I were in Israel. Only one single tear. As far as the language is, it's really respectful that in Israel that all the street signs, other things too, you see in all of the three different languages. You'll have Hebrew, Aramaic, and English. I just thought that was really thoughtful of the Israelis. So, it's interesting.
Yeah, they're in a difficult... they're in a difficult environment where they have to obviously express themselves in a lot of different ways. But, you know, we'll talk about this more next time, but I did plan on talking about it next week. But, you know, a lot of people believe that Hebrew was the original language. And, of course, a lot of people believe that we're headed back there in the millennium. You know, there are prophetic implications of that, that God says, I'm going to turn to the people a pure language. Wow. So some people think that that means that what has actually happened in history, that for the Jewish people to actually recover Hebrew, which is unbelievable. If you think about the history of it, it's an unheard of thing. It would be like, you know, Joe, it would be like if all the Italians gave up on speaking Italian and started speaking Latin. Right? So, you know, the Jews basically reinvented and recaptured modern Hebrew, which was a language that nobody spoke. And now they all speak it. So I think that's part of the national revival, the work of revival that's taking place among the Jewish people and restoring them to all of these things. So Hebrew, just my opinion, some people share it, some people don't. Hebrew was the original language of the human race, and a lot of what's in Hebrew has permeated itself in all the languages of the world. Obviously, God split them up, all the languages, as we'll see in Genesis 10, but that's the original language of the human race, and it may be that we're all headed back there. But you've already started your Hebrew course by being Christians, because you got hallelujah, you know, you've got amen, And you learned a lot tonight, so when you want to say praise the Lord, you could blow somebody's mind, or, you know, something good happens and you're around a Jewish friend, you say, oh, Baruch Hashem, you know, and you'll blow them away. And then when your Jewish friend asks you why, you'll just say, well, my best friend is a Jewish rabbi, actually, and, you know, so just take it from there, and who knows. Yeah?
When we are living in heaven, what do you think, or is it anywhere in the Bible, what we will be calling Jesus, what name actually we will...
Interesting. Well, actually, Jesus himself, just like all of us, Jesus himself is going to get a new name. He's going to be given a new name by his Father.
Which
nobody knows. And we also will be given special names by the Lord that are, I believe, just especially meaningful between me and him. And that's going to be really amazing. He gives us that stone, which is the white stone of approval, a seal of approval from God, and also a new name that's just between you and him, a little pet name, a little nickname that he's going to give you just because he loves you. So that's pretty cool. Yeah.
Just amazing, you know, as we spoke, the minerals found in the earth, many of the same ones are found in our body. It's a powerful argument for atheists who can't imagine that God would create literally man.
Yeah, like why if we all came out of this ooze of the ocean, why don't we resemble the ocean? Why do we resemble the earth? Ooh.
Do you think that there is
going to
be a mind in heaven, or is it going to be more
of a sense? Well, I know, I'm sure that to some extent words will be unneeded, but you know, the speeches are, you know, David refers to his voice and his tongue as his glory. I mean, this is the highest power that we have. If you think about it, it's the power of speech. You know, I know when I go outside in the morning and walk to my car, I mean, the cardinal is chirping and all that, but I know his vocabulary is fairly limited, but we can speak. And in heaven, you see in Revelation, you see they're singing, they're shouting, there's rejoicing. So I'm sure there's a lot of heart to heart that will go on when we are perfected, but I don't think we ever lose the power of speech. God is more perfect than all of us, and yet he made things by saying, let there be. You know, so there is still... I do believe that it says that they spoke with him about the death that he was going to accomplish. Pretty sure it says that in one of the definitely says that in one of the gospels that they spoke with him. So I'm not saying that it can't happen, you know, wordlessly. I mean, from our perspective, from a higher perspective, it's still speech, which may look like telepathy down here to us, right? Paul's in the temple, Jesus is speaking to him, but from the perspective of people that are observing Paul, it says he was in a trance. And yet in his spirit, he's having a conversation with Jesus. So, the safe but still good answer to many of these questions is who knows. But, you know, but no, these are great questions for thought. So thank you guys. One more maybe? Anybody?
Just a thought. I mean, once again, in Jerusalem, you know, or in Israel, period, it's the only place we know on earth unless somebody else can tell me where. Yeah, they really honor the Shabbat. Everything shuts down. Like you mentioned here, Sunday, literally everything shuts down.
Yep.
And you try to go through neighbors. Certain ones, what you're talking about, you'll literally be stoned if you walk through the neighborhoods. It's just amazing. You can walk down, there's a video web in front of ours, Jacobo Khan, it shows that he was walking down the middle of one of the highways, just walking by himself.
Yeah,
there. Didn't have to worry because no cars would be on the road. You know, just
yep.
Something we could take.
It's interesting. Well, and that's going to come into play more and more. I saw something in the news that they're I think this week or last week that they're pushing for even more Sabbath legislation, or they're trying to extend it to other places. Very interesting, because when the Great Tribulation begins, Jesus tells them, he says, pray that your flight will not be on a Sabbath. So he's indicating to them that Sabbath restrictions on travel will be in effect again. At that time in the future, so they will, things will definitely be heading back that way. And today, if you didn't see in the news, the The Vatican has recognized the state of Palestine officially, which, of course, if you didn't know, there is no state of Palestine, but the Vatican has recognized it, so it's interesting. So we are moving into some interesting times. So, well, God bless you guys. Thank you, and grab a cookie on the way out.